Well, I would like to begin right away this morning. We got a long ways to go with a few short verses. So let's open up our passage to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're continuing our study in James. We're going to start in verse 13 and get all the way to verse 15. So here we go. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, last week, we looked at the end in verse 12, and we saw what? We saw that James wrote of a great promise to him, to those who love him. There's a blessing coming to those who love him, but there's going to be a testing first, right? There's going to be a testing. The context is still trials here in our passage this morning, and really everything we've been studying before, because in James chapter, in James verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," right? So this, the whole, our whole context for everything we've been talking about is trials. And the same is true yet this morning. And we know that in these trials, we need wisdom. And James wrote a lot about that wisdom. But it's all in the context of trials. So this morning, not much has changed. We're still in trials. We still need wisdom. But the focus changes just a little bit, ever so slightly, and that trial now becomes temptation. And it's been said that every trial has the potential for temptation. Even as a believer, when we're faced with trials, we have the potential to start being double-minded in our thinking, double-souled. We're torn between what God wants and what is wise and what I want and what is foolish. That's temptation. And so in that moment, a choice must be made. In that moment of temptation, which path do I choose? Love of God, love of self. And as a believer, we saw that you will persevere to the very end. You will be approved. The pattern of your life as a believer will be to choose love God. And so when in that moment you choose to love God, you overcome that temptation, and the testing leads to joy, and it leads to maturity in Christ, and it leads to blessing, and eventually it leads to the crown of life. But we all stumble in many ways. And so in that moment, even the believer might choose love self. I'm going to love myself on this one. Or maybe you're not even sure what the right choice is, and you just choose not to ask God. There's something going on. I'm just going to do it anyway. I'm not going to ask God. And you know what? That kind of thinking, ultimately, that's not an excuse either. Because when you fail to ask God, you fail what to do what He's commanded you to do. Remember James, what we talked about already? You must ask God, he says, for wisdom. It's a command. It's not an option. Ask God. If you have a choice to make, ask God, and He will give it. What a promise that was. It is. But it's also not an option. We must ask God. And so if you know there is a choice, if there is something pricking at your conscience, something that you think might displease God, ask Him. It's not an excuse just to say, "I'm just going to do it however I think is right." You need to ask God, because in failing to do that, you are in sin. James will later say that he who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, that is sin. Ask God for wisdom. When you enter this path of temptation, when you fail to ask God for wisdom, when you do your own thing, when you fall into it, we're going to see that you're going to follow a deceptive path that leads even to death. And we'll talk more about what that means exactly when we get there. But the question I want us to consider this morning on temptation's deceptive path is this: what do you do when you are tempted? And we'll look at just two answers to that question that God is going to give us this morning. What do you do when you are tempted? Well, first of all, on your sheets, blank number one is, do not blame God. When you are tempted, do not blame God. And you see that in verse 13, spelled out clearly. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And there's an interesting thing that happens between the Greek and the English translations that we have here. So I'm going to just take a minute and put my teacher hat on, okay? And we're going to learn a little bit about grammar and translation. I know that's exactly what you came here this morning to hear. That's your favorite subject, right? Grammar and translation. But there's something here that I think will help us to understand not just this passage, but our Bibles a little bit better. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning about grammar is what is called a homonym. A homonym. Do you guys know what a homonym is? Anyone know what a homonym is? A homonym, technically it's two words, but it's spelled the same, and it has different, they have different meanings. But it's probably easier to think about it as one word that can have more than one meaning. Do you follow that? So it's kind of easiest to think about. It's one word spelled the same, but it can mean two different things. So I could lie, L-I-E, on the couch, and then lie, L-I-E, about my day, right? Same word, spelled the same, two different meanings. Or I could be kind, K-I-N-D, in my own kind, K-I-N-D, of way. Same word, spelled the same, two different meanings. And what determines the meanings? Well, it's the context of what I'm saying, right? It's the context of what I'm saying. And actually, because we know our own language so well, we don't always need that context. So, for example, doghouse. There's another homonym, doghouse. And if I come up to you and I say, I'm in the doghouse, well, most of you are probably going to know I'm in a bit of trouble with somebody. I've never been in the doghouse, right, Nikki? Anyway, but if I wrote to somebody overseas, or if I typed an email and sent it overseas, maybe somebody who doesn't speak very good English, maybe somebody that's learning the English language, and I just wrote, I'm in the doghouse, and I had zero context to go around with that, this guy or girl, he's probably or she's going to wonder what in the world I'm doing bent down in this little wooden house with Fido, right? And so context matters when we're talking about homonyms, and especially as we cross languages. And we see that a lot in Scripture. We have to look at the context. And so in our passage this morning, this word tempt or tempted is the same word that's translated trials and trial in James 1 verses 2 and 12. Now don't let this confuse you. In verses 2 and 12, that's the noun form, and I don't want that to confuse you, but just know it's the same word. And why does this matter? Because this one word can simply mean to test in the verb form, or it can mean to tempt. And what matters is the context and what the author intended it to mean. These words mean two different, the same spelling, same word, mean two different things. And so we see, for example, that God does not tempt anyone. But we know from previous verses that God does test people. And that's the same word, two different meanings. So hopefully that little grammar lesson was helpful. That's it. All right. Taking my hat off. When you see the words test and tempted in your Bibles, it's very likely the same word. So you need to think about the context. And with that background, we should now know that we should not blame God for temptation when it comes. But we do that, don't we? After all, someone might say, if God tests us, then God must be the source of that temptation. Aren't the words the same? See, left to our own thinking, we do everything we can do to shift blame and responsibility away from ourselves. We say, who is right, and then we answer, I am right. Always. So whatever the problem is, it can't be my fault. And you know what that is? That's pride. Not wisdom. Pride. Foolishness. But it is the pattern of human history that this happens this way. And we think all the way back to one of the very first sins of Adam and Eve, right? In the garden. Eve, what happened? It was a snake. Adam, what happened? It was the woman. She made me do it. Blame, pride, foolishness. What does the Bible say about it? Where does the Bible lay the blame? What does God say? In Romans 5:15, it says this, by the transgression of one, that is Adam, the many died. Adam, it was your transgression. You're the one. Face to face with God, though, Adam did not blame God. Yet how often do we take it to that stage? We blame God. Oh, maybe subtly. Maybe not even out loud. But have you ever thought, well, I've gotten to this point that I'm into today. This circumstance never would have happened. I never would have had this dealing with this person except God allowed it to happen. Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. But then we place blame on God for the problems and temptations that come in our life. So indirectly or directly, I think we can always say we've been guilty of blaming God. And that's wrong thinking. It's foolish thinking, and we need wisdom. Do not blame God for your temptation. That's number one. And letter A under number one is this. Why? Because God is untemptable. God is untemptable. And it's by His very nature that He's untemptable, His very character. And this is literally what the Greek says here, if you were to read the Greek. It says, God is untemptable. But how is that an answer, really? Don't blame God because He's untemptable? What does that mean? What's James getting at? I think what he's doing is he's appealing to the very nature and the very character of our holy God. See, being a man and not God, you can be tempted. When trials come, you have a choice to make so often, God or me. But God does not have to make that choice. God simply says, me. God is for God, and that is right, okay? That is right. To God be the glory, great things He has done. And we are thankful that God has revealed just a taste of His character and His nature in the Scriptures. And by the Holy Spirit, we can even get a taste and a glimpse of that through His people and the fruit that they bear. But you know, even on our best day, filled with the Holy Spirit, trusting in God, do you show complete love for your brothers on your best day? Do you show complete love to your enemies on your best day? Just unselfish love directed at God, to others. Well, maybe on your best day. But you know what? That's God every day, all the time and completely. Says God is love. That's one of His attributes, as we're going to see. You might live blamelessly, righteously before others one day of your life or another. Maybe so righteous that if someone can look at you and say, you've done nothing wrong, that God can look down and say, wow, you have done nothing wrong today at all. Maybe. But that's God every day. God is completely righteous. Every day. And on your best day, you might have some good sense of justice that's not biased. And you might know all enough of the facts to have the right truth to say justice needs to be served. Maybe on a good day. Maybe on your best day. But do you really see it all? Is it really unbiased? Completely? God does. He sees it all. And it's not unbiased. God is completely completely justice every day. And you say, well, I just think that's wrong. I see too many injustices in the world. But that is wrong thinking, because 2 Peter 3:2, what's it say? The Lord is not slow about his promise, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, justice is coming. God will right the wrong. But God, it says, is patient. He's patient toward you. How about you? Are you perfectly patient? Even when justice, you think justice needs to come. And why is he patient? Because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is mercy and God is grace. And if you don't believe that, then all you have to do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ. God offers complete forgiveness to those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you believed in Jesus? Because God's forgiveness is complete. What about your forgiveness? On your best day, are you able to forgive those who have actually wronged you from the heart? God does that. And these are just a very few, just a taste of what we see in the Bible, of what we call the attributes of God. Those things that make up his holy nature. And just very quickly, it's not like it's love plus justice, plus righteousness, plus this, plus that makes up God. God is all of these things all of the time. That is how great our God is. And then this, and this gets back to our passage. I kind of went on a rabbit trail there, but I thought it was worth it. There is no sin, no unrighteousness in God. If there was, he would cease to be God. Because God, that's just who God is. He's holy in his nature. He is sinless. And if he wasn't, he wouldn't cease to be God. And that, friends, is impossible. That's impossible. So don't blame God. He is untemptable by his very nature. And oh, yes, you can put God to the test. Certainly, you can put God to the test. And I think of the children of Israel. God rescues them from Egypt in this just amazing, miraculous ways. And they're traveling to their holy land, to where God, the promised land that God is going to give them. And how many times did they blame God? God, you led us to this place and there's no water. God, you led us to this place and there's no food. God, you led us to a promised land that has all these giants in them. I want to turn back. It's better if I was in Egypt. They put God to the test. It says, do you know how many times it says that they put God to the test? 10 times. 10 times, Exodus 14:22, they put God to the test. I don't recommend doing that, by the way. But putting God to the test will never tempt God because of the very nature of who he is. And then you say, maybe, if you got your thinking caps on, well, what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Doesn't Scripture say that he was tempted in all things like as we are? And isn't Jesus God? And we don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but I do want to address it. So yes, Scripture does declare that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. And we believe it. But remember, Jesus was not only fully God, he was fully human, fully man, fully both. And we can hardly wrap our minds around that, really. But we think, when we look at the Holy Spirit who led Jesus up to that mountain to be tempted by Satan, that was real temptation. And in some ways, Jesus has borne temptation all the way through and has been tempted more than we can be tempted, because he saw it all the way through every day of his life. All of his life, And yet he was tempted in all things like we are, but what? Without sin. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tempted fully, real temptation, but unable to sin, we would say, because of the very nature of God in him. The God-man. So don't blame God, because God is untemptable by his very character. That's letter A on your sheets. Letter B, if you're following along, is this. Do not blame God, because God does not tempt anyone. Do not blame God, because God does not tempt anyone. Verse 13 again, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. See, God's activity, what God does, it flows out of his very character and his nature. There is nothing evil about God, and there is no evil thought directed toward his creation or about how he relates to his people. God truly does work all things together for good to those who love him, to those called according to his purpose. You can believe that. You can take it to the bank. God is the source of all that is good. One of my commentators, D. Edmund Hebert, he put it like this. God is of such unmixed goodness in his attitudes and actions that there is no room in motive, will, or deed for that which would bring disaster, great or small, on any of his people. That's quite a sentence. Packed and true. And like we already saw, God does test, doesn't he? He tests his people, but it's for good. He never tempts anyone. He never has some kind of evil intent that I am doing this just so you will sin. In fact, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. The Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have been set apart by God for his purposes. And so Peter says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy as I am holy. That's a high calling. But that's what God desires of us. And he's not going to put temptation in our way. Temptation that would cause us to sin. His desire for you is holiness, not sin. But wait, you say, once again, what about what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer? Really, it's a model prayer for believers, but we call it the Lord's Prayer. Didn't Jesus say we should pray to God? Do not lead me into temptation. What's that all about? Well, first of all, James is not claiming that God never allows temptation into our lives. He says that he himself tempts no one. He's not the source of temptation, see? Because our God, he is all-seeing, he is all-knowing, he knows what's up, okay? And he knows if we are being tested, there is a very good chance that the temptation is going to come and we're going to have to make a choice. But he's not the source of that temptation, as we're about to see. He wants us to respond in wisdom and to ask him for wisdom. And he will give us what we need to persevere to the mature image of Christ. He will give us what we need. Paul writes this. I guess we could turn there. I haven't had you turn anywhere else yet. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It's probably a passage you're familiar with. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Isn't that a beautiful verse? That verse just almost summarizes everything we've been talking about in James so far. If you really look at it, it's a beautiful promise. So don't blame God for your temptation. because God does not tempt anyone. That's letter B. Letter C on your sheets is this: do not blame God, because you are the source of your own temptation. You are the source of your own temptation. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. If you've been paying attention, you will notice in most of your translations that James is being very careful to keep things in the singular and not the plural. I think some of your translations, if you have an NIV, for whatever reason, it kind of wants to go neutral or something, and it goes plural with it, maybe for better wording. But clearly in this passage, we have singular pronouns, if you look in the Greek. And so we see, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And I think there's a reason that God, through his servant James, puts it all this way and doesn't put it in the plural. And the NIV is a fine translation, so don't hear me wrong on that. But I think there's a reason to keep it in the singular here. Because James is saying, don't look at that person behind you when you're reading this, or when you hear this, or when somebody's preaching this. Don't think of that person behind you. Don't think of that person beside you. Don't think of your wife. Don't think of your husbands. Don't think of your mom or dad or kids. You. You are the source of your own temptation. You, believer. Now, James is certainly not oblivious to the fact that there is a tempter out there, that deceiver called Satan. In James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's James chapter 4, verse 6. But here again in chapter 4, at the beginning, just before that, a little ways, he says, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts? And what was it? We've said this before, it's you. It's your wrong motives. We know that there are those in the world that tempt us too. They want to see us fail. And we think of Tahir that I talked about just a few Sundays ago. Tahir, and standing before the judge. And the judge says, I don't know why, but I'm going to set you free. But do not proclaim that gospel anymore. Tahir had a choice to make there, see? There might have been a temptation there. But we know that Tahir chose love Jesus. Love Jesus. Ultimately, God says the temptation comes from you, or from within. So that choice has to be made. It comes down to how we respond inwardly, even to those outwardly temptations. You are the source of your own temptation. And I think that's spelled out very clearly for us here. Verse 14 again. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, what does it mean to be carried away and enticed by your own lust? Well, first of all, we need to answer this question. What is lust? What is lust? And the word is actually a neutral word. It can be positive, it can mean something positive, it can mean something just neutral. And most often it is used as something negative. But in and of itself, it's just a neutral word, and it means desires. Desires. And these desires, they can be positive or negative, like I said, or just neutral. For example, in Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul wrote that he was hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's the same word. Later he writes in 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Same word. And we see in those two passages, it's used in kind of a positive manner. And context, again, is key to these things. And so back to our passage, I think the ESV says it best when they just say the word desires here. And so it says he's carried away and enticed by his own desires. Now, why do I think that? I think some of the translations say lust or evil desires, and there's some truth to how they're to what they're doing here, because as we look at the context, if you go down this path that's about to be explained, if you keep going down it, we see that it's going to be a pathway that leads to death, to sin first and then to death. There's a chain of events and a path that will lead to sin and to death. And if you follow that, well, yes, you're following evil desires. But unlike some of the other chains in Scripture, this is a breakable chain. Some of those other chains, they're not breakable, but this one is a breakable chain. See, this path can be avoided. You don't have to give in to your desires, which would be evil desires if you gave in to them. Instead, you can choose your desire to follow God and not sin. And that leads us to our second major point, which is to know the danger. Number two on your sheets is know the danger. What do you do when you're tempted? When tempted, know the danger. And letter A is this: know that temptation itself is not sin. Know that temptation itself is not sin. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So letter A, know that temptation itself is not sin. See, you're not in sin just because the temptation comes your way. There's a choice that has to be made. And as we soon will see, if you give in to that temptation, then you will find yourself on the pathway to sin. And we'll get to that in a minute. The loved one, there is a danger here. There is a danger in this. We can have this defeatist attitude. And we can say, well, back to what we were just talking about a little while ago, God put me here. This is beyond what I can do. I give up. Know the danger. You're not in sin yet just because there's a temptation around the corner. There's a choice you can make. You can choose to break the chain. You can choose not to go down that path. What did he say? What did God say with Paul in 1 Corinthians there? You will provide a way of escape. And you can ask God for wisdom and he will give it. Keep on asking. But now, right now, is the time to act. Right now. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So what does this mean? Carried away and enticed. Actually, these are fishing terms. Fishing terms. I think we have a few fishers here today. I'm kind of one myself. I wouldn't claim to be a great fisher, but I love to fish. And so, these words might be better translated as dragged away and lured. And I think some of the translations do say those words. Dragged away, as in the dragnet that the fishermen use. They put this net down with weights and dragged it along, and so they caught the fish in the net. And then lured. And I tried to find this, but I don't know exactly what kind of lures they might have used back in those days. But I do know that they used fish hooks and they used bait. And so that in itself is kind of a lure. They're luring the fish with a fish hook and bait. So in Matthew 17 and verse 27, the officials, the government officials came to Jesus and they said, "You and Peter owe us the taxes." And so Jesus told Peter, "Go to that sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that you catch, and then the tax money will be there." What a thing to have Jesus help you fish, right? And to come home fishing, actually earning something out of it instead of spending money on all the lures and the equipment. But what a picture this is of temptation. James is saying that you're the fish. And something comes up and it dangles in front of you. And it looks tasty. Or you find yourself just suddenly encountered by this net, something you didn't even expect. And temptation begins to lure you and drag you away from safety. I wanted to throw this verse in just because I knew the girls are doing a Bible study in Habakkuk. But Habakkuk 1, verses 14 and 15 has a picture of something like this. It says, and this is when the Chaldeans, of course, they're dragging Israel away. But it says, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net." And so it is that God's people can find themselves being dragged away and lured by their own desires. That's temptation. Now at this point, the analogy in James changes, and I think it's for a reason. See, once a fish is on the hook or in the net, I think there's little chance for escape. He's probably going to end up being a tasty meal once that happens. And yes, 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 we all know about the one that got away. We do. Usually the biggest one, right? But generally, if the fish is caught, if he's in the net, if he's on the hook, the game is over. He's coming in. But temptation itself is not sin. And there's a danger in thinking that way. So James changes the analogy from fishing to that of the birthing process. He says that when temptation has conceived, then it gives birth to sin. And so letter B on your sheets is this: if you protect and nourish your own temptation, sin will result. If you protect and nourish your own temptation, sin will result. Look at verse 15, the beginning again. "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to death." I don't want you to misunderstand this verse, this portion. You might see, it's not saying that as soon as the conception happens and that's conceived, then you have sin. No, this is just how the Bible talks. And so it's not until the birth, there's a birth that happens. And so between conception and between birth, there is this time. There is this time, the birthing process. So God is saying, if during that time you are protecting and nourishing those temptations in your womb, in your heart, you will fall to sin. It might not be today, might not be tomorrow, but if you keep nourishing it, keep protecting it, don't cut it off, sin is going to follow. Are there desires that you're harboring, that you know could lead you to temptation this morning? Things that could cause you to stumble? Don't hold on to those things. Even the small ones. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. When tempted, know the danger. Know the danger. And if you protect and nourish your own temptation, sin is sure to follow. That's letter B. Letter C on your sheets is this: know the danger that unchecked sin will mature into death. Unchecked sin will mature into death. And boy, this is just the opposite of what we have been seeing so far in James chapter 1, verse 2, and verse 12, where there's this path of considering it joy, to endurance, to maturity, of spiritual maturity, conforming to Christ, and then there's this blessedness that comes as we endure, and then we are looking forward to the crown of life. And now we're following this pathway of death, the temptation that leads to death because we've allowed it to become sin. And so James 1:15, one more time. "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." The chain continues. But listen, there is still hope, because this is still a breakable chain. And so 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says what? "If you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Faithful and just. But when sin is accomplished, when it goes unchecked, and there's no repentance, and you continue in it, when sin has come to completion, what? It brings forth death. Well, what death? What death is he talking about here? Well, in the eschatological terms, death can refer to eternal death, right? Eternal death. And that's something that all non-believers will face. Those who have never repented and trusted in Jesus Christ face an eternal death that equals hell. But remember, this passage is for believers. And so, for believers, I think we can see this, for one, as a test. That's what James has really been doing in a lot of this, right? He's testing. And so, if you claim to be a believer, but the pattern of your life is sin, 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 unrepentant sin, are you really a believer? Have you really given yourself to Jesus? 1 John 3:6, Apostle John writes, "No one who keeps on sinning has seen or knows God." So test yourself, loved ones, beloved brethren, beloved brethren. Now this death can also refer to a type of spiritual death. And don't hear me wrong there, a type of spiritual death. If you're a believer, you have been bought with the blood of the Lamb who will never lose his own. You will persevere to the end, and your salvation is secure. I'm not referring to that kind of spiritual death, not for the believer. But Paul wrote to Timothy, "Fight the good fight, keep faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And so what I mean by a type of spiritual death is this: we can be rendered as good as dead. We can lose our spiritual value, our spiritual life, because sin ruins marriages, sin ruins relationships, sin ruins ministry, and sin ruins your testimony. And it can render you as good as dead. Unless you repent. Unless you repent. And thank God, He can and He will restore those who repent. That's that 1 John verse that we talked about earlier. And so if you have fallen into those things in your past, and you found yourself in that brokenness that we've all probably been in at some point, God can restore that, and He will. But you must repent and turn away from your sins. Well, finally, this death can refer to physical death. And there's the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. You remember that in Acts 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Beginning of the church. What happened? Physical death. One at a time. Some sins by their very nature can lead to physical death. Substance abuse. Drinking while driving. Even sexual sins. Anger and revenge. And so on. And this morning we're coming to the Lord's table. And we're remembering that His body and His blood in the new covenant. And by partaking of these emblems, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. This is all in 1 Corinthians 11. You can turn there if you want. That's where we're going to be for the rest of the few remaining minutes. But in the same chapter, we read of those who were abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul writes that they were partaking in an unworthy manner in verse 27. And in verse 30 he says, "Because of this abuse, many of them were weak and sick, and a number sleep." In other words, because of this grievous sin, a number of those believers had died. Physical death. So know the danger, beloved. Sin results in death. And now as we come to the Lord's table, if you haven't already, you can open up to 1 Corinthians 11. I need to catch up with you there if you're already there. We're going to look just a little more at that. But we're coming to the Lord's table to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand now that this isn't just something that we do. It's not just something that we do on a Sunday once a month just because we can, just because it's tradition. No, it's not just something that we do, but it's something that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has issued to us to do. It's an ordinance for us to observe until He comes back again. As we already said, I think that was verse 27. Something the Lord gave us. See, our Savior loves the church so much that He gave Himself up for her, it says. And so we come to the table and remember His body. We remember His body, His life, and we remember that He was perfect. He was without sin. He was sinless. And why is that important? Well, some people say it's important because He shows us how we should live. But that's not what it's for. His perfection, His sinlessness is not primarily to show us how we should live, right? Although we do that. We live for Jesus because we love Him. But it's because He was the Lamb without blemish that He could become the sacrifice for our sin, the perfect sacrifice. He could pay the price that we could not pay because He was without sin. And so He did. He paid the price. And so He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so, our sin placed on Jesus, on the unblemished Lamb, on the sinless Lamb, our sin on Jesus, on the cross. God turning His back, basically, for 3 hours as there was silence from heaven. For our sin. But He defeated death. And He rose 3 days later. And He's promised, made us promises. And for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, He's put His righteousness, His sinlessness on you, on me, on us who know Him. His sinless body, tortured, beaten and bruised on that Roman cross. It was for a reason. And we want to remember His blood. If you're a believer this morning, His innocent, innocent blood has atoned for your sin. His innocent blood, Scripture says, has purchased and redeemed you. You have not been redeemed by things perishable, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter 1:16. Our Jesus is God from eternity to eternity, the Alpha and the Omega. And being eternal and infinite in His worth, His sacrifice, we say, was sufficient to cover all the sins of the world. It was sufficient. His sacrifice was, but His blood is effective only if you know Him. Only to those who believe. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, if you've never repented and believed in Him, first of all, I would like to say now is the day of salvation. You can do that right now. God will hear your prayer. If you need help with that, come see me. But second of all, I would ask that you wouldn't partake with us here this morning if you do not know Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins, because this is a special occasion for those who do know Jesus. If you do know Jesus, you are redeemed by His blood, and it's an occasion to rejoice, to thank Jesus for His grace, for His sacrifice, to thank Him for the freedom that we now have in Him, freedom from sin, not freedom to sin, because sin leads to death. And so Paul calls us to examine ourselves, verse 28. And so we ask one more time, is there any sin that you're holding on to, no matter how little? Are you coming to the Lord's table this morning harboring sin? And is there something in your life that you're nourishing and protecting that might become sin, that might cause you to be tempted to sin? Is God bringing something to your mind right now? Don't write it off. Don't ignore it. That's not an excuse. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him to change your desires. He'll hear that prayer. That's according to His will. Well, if you haven't already, you can take your bread out. While we're doing that, we'll start at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received from you from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us, for that which we could not do. You have become sin on our behalf on that cross. Lord, now you are in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne. God by your side, the God-man, one with God. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for giving us this ordinance. It's just remarkable to be able to remember these things and for them to become alive in our hearts even as we remember them. And Lord, I'm thankful for your gospel. And Lord, every time I preach your gospel and every time I hear your gospel, it's just fresh because you give a new life within the believer. Lord, if there's anyone this morning who has harbored sin in their life or is even harboring temptation, I just pray that you would help them to overcome. That you would help them to see the seriousness of that. It was a great danger. A great danger. I'm thankful, Lord, that those who are your own, you've drawn them to you and you will not leave them behind. You have sealed them by your Holy Spirit, and they are sealed until the day of redemption. Lord, I pray that you would just put in our hearts a fire, a desire to serve and love you with all that we have and all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.